We are studying from the book, the unpublished book, How Then Shall We Live, Part 2. And this book is one of four books that are made up of a series of blogs or about eight-page documents that discuss the various essential issues of Christian living. Basically what happens is people ask me some of the same questions over and over and over and over again, and so at some point I just started writing a thorough answer to those things so that I could give somebody an answer and then hand them something with more depth to it. And those are all on the website if you're interested in those. And this one is called, Is the Creation Story to be Taken as Literal? One of the things that people are always asking about is, can we believe our Bibles? Especially in the age of all of this science and knowledge and intellectual pursuit that goes on in our time. So people often ask me if I believe the creation narrative in Genesis 1 through 3 to be literal. Did it really happen the way it is written in 6 24-hour periods? My answer is that I do indeed believe it to be literal, a literal telling of creation and the fall of mankind. I believe in a real single set of first parents, Adam and Eve. I believe in the talking snake, the fall of man from an incredible, intelligent, godlike being to the savage brute that lived in corruption and killed one another without regard. In other words, I believe that we went from Adam and Eve to the caveman and not the other way around until we get to the time of the flood. I believe that Adam's offspring degenerated into the caveman, not the other way around. Okay, I just said it. Then people ask me if I think it is necessary to hold these views in order to be in right relationship with God, and my answer is decidedly, no, I do not. I believe you can believe something altogether different than that and still be in right relationship to God. I think we as believers are going to sit around a campfire in heaven and compare the notes on why we got D's on our term papers. We all think we know things we know, but we all know that we're not that smart. We should know that we're not that smart. And so when we get there, we're going to have some of our doctrine right and some of our doctrine wrong. The thing is it's not about our doctrine. It's about our relationship. It's about our relationship with God. Well, I got that right, but I missed that one by a mile would be a kind of a response. I am not smart enough to know everything, nor arrogant enough to think I do, although I once was. God will not judge us on what we know, but on how we love Him and our neighbor. James tells us that the demons have a lot of knowledge, and it terrifies them. The scripture right below there, James 2:19. You believe that God is one? He's speaking of the doctrine of God as first and also of singular. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. I'm on page 123.
Oh my goodness.
Those of us that are slow have trouble.
Okay, I'm on page 123. It's the last lesson in the book.
Wow, we're on page 113.
I have no idea why you're there. Satan has more first-hand knowledge on this subject, the subject of doctrine, than we could ever have, but it's not useful to him. If you realize, Satan knows things we couldn't begin to know. He's seen things we have not yet seen, but it doesn't do him any good. So you ask me, is doctrine important? And I will quickly tell you, I believe it is. We act and live within the framework of what we believe. So if we have wrong doctrine, we're going to act inappropriately. So I think it's important to figure out what doctrine is right. I'm just not arrogant enough to think that I've got it all right, even though I think I do. You know, I used to believe differently 10 years ago about some things than I believe now. And I'm pretty sure that 10 years from now, I'm going to believe differently about some of the things that I'm believing at this point in time. I just don't know which ones they are. So I go forward as God helps me. For instance, Paul says, if we do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it would be foolish to be a Christian. If we don't believe in the resurrection, Paul says, it's foolish to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and even Christ, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, but those who have died, have perished in their sins. In other words, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. So doctrine matters. If you don't believe in important doctrines, it's going to shape whether or not how you do things. And if you believe in the wrong doctrines, you'll do the wrong things, and it will be fruitless to you. For this reason, I have tried to study diligently in order to learn right doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's 2 Timothy right below there, in order to understand as best as I can what God is teaching me in his word, the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, study your Bible diligently. It's important. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God, and by that he means the Bible, he means what Jesus taught in the Bible. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word of God is a supernatural book, and it operates on us in supernatural ways. It doesn't just appeal to our intellect. It doesn't just entertain us. It actually speaks to our spirit. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Now remember, he was talking about the word, and now he's talking about his, Jesus. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They say that inquiring minds want to know. I know that God reveals himself to who? To those who seek him. That's right. And God hides his truth in plain sight so that noble people will search it out. In Proverbs 25, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out the matter. If you remember that Jesus talked in parables and his disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, I speak to them in parables lest they'll understand it and then they won't get it. What he's basically saying is that I speak in parables so that the people who really want to know will go seek it and find it. And therefore, the people who get it are the people who deserve to get it because they sought it to find it. God could open up heaven and overpower us with his voice and his logic, and we would just be who we are. You know, we'd just be the right thing. He could just go, you will no longer be stupid, you will now be obedient, and we would just be automatons walking around. God could do that, but he didn't do that, did he? He gave us free will. He reveals himself to those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him, those who want to find him. And those people who do not, he doesn't force himself upon them. And so Jesus spoke in parables. He said, to you it's been given to understand because you have given your life to me. And so therefore I speak clearly to you. But to the general populace, I speak in parables. Go find me. It is the glory of a king to search him out. Jesus teaches us that heavenly truth is like a treasure, and those who search for it and pay the price to find it are enriched in the end. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, Matthew 13, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. He bought the farm. He wanted the treasure. He bought the farm. He buys it all. He goes for it. He doesn't just try to go in and steal out the treasure. He buys the farm. Ephesians 6, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. And Paul's talking to the Ephesians about the fact that our life is like a warfare, that walking in this world is like a warfare. We're at war with Satan, we're at war with the world, with the culture, and we're at war with our own flesh within us. And so he says we need to be soldiers who are armed, who have armor on. And he gives us this whole metaphorical thing about the armor of God. Take up, therefore, the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So we want to survive, we want to stand firm, we want to resist, we want to get to the end successfully, so we should put on the armor. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we're going to talk about those bits and pieces. Paul tells the Ephesians that the Scripture, the Word of God, which you're talking about, is the sword of the Holy Spirit. It is the weapon by which we do warfare. It's the only offensive weapon in the whole list. In this passage, he is instructing them to gear up for the battle of living a Christian life by putting on a suit of spiritual armor so that we can resist in the evil day and stand firm in our faith. Remember that when Jesus was attacked by Satan in the wilderness, that he fought him off with the Word of God? That the way he dealt with the temptation in the wilderness was by quoting the Word of God back to him. Which word, of course, he would have had to know in order to quote it. Jesus had to learn it like we do. He tells us that we should gird up our loins with the truth, which means controlling our passions. The imagery here is not one that's real common to us, because we don't walk around a lot dressing up in soldier's gear. But it would be sort of like putting on a jockstrap, is what it's saying here. Gird up your loins with truth, control our passions, to protect our spiritual torso, wherein lies our vital organs, with righteousness. The word righteousness means right relationship and defines how we are to relate to God and to people. We should protect our feet with the gospel of peace, he says, to walk in peace with all men wherever possible. So we are to be constantly in an effort to live at peace with everyone else. This is one of those do not revile kinds of things, or don't get caught up in the anger. Yeah?
What's the reference for that?
It's Ephesians 6. It's right there in the book, hon.
I mean, walk in peace with all men. Is that in
here? Walk in peace. It's 2 Corinthians, I think. I can find it for you if you'll email me. It's the one that's called the Desiderata. Wherever possible, be at peace with all men. Insofar as it depends on you, you know, whatever. It's one of those do not revile scriptures, whatever. Email me and I'll find the reference for you. All right. Our faith is the shield by which we ward off the attempts of the devil to kill us. Salvation protects us like a helmet from the lethal and irretrievable head wound. The sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, is the Word of God and is the only offensive weapon mentioned. With it, we can cut through the maze of confusion, the thickets of mistruth that go up around us. Now, remember, our focus here today is on do we believe the Scriptures, particularly creation, and so that's why we're emphasizing this one particular weapon in the armor, which is the Word of God, the sword. With it, we can cut through the maze of confusion and the thickets of mistruths that grow up around us. If we do not wield the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, we will eventually be overcome by the ever-growing tentacles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Think of yourselves as being caught up in a kudzu bush. The world and the flesh and the devil are like a kudzu bush. They just keep trying to get a hold of you and pin you down. And you just have to hack through them in order to maintain your freedom. Tolkien had some images like that in his Lord of the Rings. Let's see here. So we're caught up in the ever-growing tentacles of the world, the flesh, and the devil, who try to capture us, incapacitate us, and crush the breath of God right out of us until we are spiritually dead. That's what the world's trying to do. That's what the devil's trying to do. But can I, you say, a common layman, understand the Bible when I study it? The answer is, yes, you can, if you will seek its wisdom prayerfully and diligently. James teaches that any man can learn the wisdom of God if he asks with a sincere heart and some faith. James 1-5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if you want to know what the Scripture means, ask. But ask it in the right way. Let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. James 4, 2. You lust, or you desire, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, for instance, if what I want to do is to memorize the Bible so that I can beat somebody over the head with it, that's asking with the wrong motives. But if I'm trying to understand the Bible so that I can know how to please my Father in heaven, that's asking with the right motives. If I'm trying to understand the Bible in order to confirm doctrines I already believe, that's the wrong motive. If I'm reading the Bible to find out what it says and let it inform my doctrines, that's the right motive. People say, well, I pray and God doesn't give me answers. Well, He does give me answers. The answer is no. Sometimes the reason we don't get yeses is because what we pray for is not what He's prepared to give us. He doesn't want to give you a Cadillac. He wants to give you the understanding of 1 Corinthians 13. Those are all available to us. If we ask Him for the right stuff, we're going to get it every time. Remember that anybody who understands the Scripture really well started off not understanding it at all. Anybody. When people walk around and they have some sort of great skill, while they might have some bit of a talent uptick from other people, some, the reason that they have great skill with it is because they studied it, they worked at it, they practiced, they did all those kinds of things. I don't play golf very well and play anymore, but I don't play golf anymore very well when I play. But it's because I'm not willing to practice it like I should. I'm not willing to give myself to it like those people who do play very, very well. And so it is with studying the Word of God. Any of us can know the Bible as well as anyone else. Because remember, all revelation comes from the Holy Spirit, and there's only one Holy Spirit. He can give all the revelation of God to anyone. Biblical knowledge and right theology can be learned and verified by using some simple principles to guide our study. First, we should study prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to teach us truth. We do not apprehend spiritual truth in our brains. We get the knowledge of God by revelation. We seek God with our mind, but we get revelation in our spirit. A lot of really bright people don't understand God because they're trying to apprehend Him with that big mind of theirs. Some really simple people, or some people who don't have much of a mind at all, like children, can sometimes understand God very, very well. And so any of us are capable of understanding God fully in this lifetime, if we will just let the Holy Spirit inform us. You know, one of the reasons that the modern-day denominational church lacks so much of the understanding of the Scriptures that was common to our forebears is because we have almost no teaching on the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me started, Kathleen, but we have almost no teaching on the Holy Spirit. And as we would, if we would give ourselves to that a little bit, it would help us out. All right, so biblical knowledge and right theology can be learned and verified by using some simple principles to guide our study. First, we should study prayerfully. I think I've covered that. We use our brains to search for God, but revelation is a gift that allows us to see and understand spiritual things in our heart, such as life after death. Okay? Revelation, okay? Before about 1900... almost all scientists and learned men gave God credit for their discoveries. The average ordinary day scientist. Of course, they were all Christian, at least by declaration. And they all gave God credit for their discoveries. George Washington Carver said that God showed him over 200 uses for the peanut. Marconi said, when he invented the telegram, what hath God wrought? Edison tried dozens of materials to find an element that would burn, but not be completely consumed in the light bulb. One day he figured it out, not because he grew brain cells overnight. It was because of the revelation of God, the aha phenomenon, that eureka, where the Lord showed it to him, even if he did not give God credit for it. Some of the most brilliant men on earth fail to get God, but the simplest person can often and does often have real understanding. In Hebrews 11:6, it says this, one of my favorite scriptures, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We can approach God, the throne of God, with confidence that God is anxious to give us what He wants us to have. Now, he may not be anxious to give us what we're asking for, but he's anxious to give us what he wants us to have. And what he wants us to have is a deep understanding of the Word of God. You know, you buy a washing machine, you used to. You buy a washing machine, you get a box of Tide and a manufacturer's handbook. And the handbook says that if you follow the directions, don't overload the thing, don't clean your carburetor parts in and stuff like that, that it'll give you a lifetime of service. Okay? The Bible, this book here, is the manufacturer's handbook for the human being. And it says that if we just follow the instructions and use it the way we're supposed to, it'll give us a lifetime of service. It'll make us happy. Everything's going to run right. We won't have to call the repairman so often. God means for us to know it. We must approach God with faith in His goodness and His willingness to reveal Himself to us. God wants us to seek Him and to find Him. Next, we need to study with others who know the way. People get into trouble when they do not submit their understanding for testing. And I do not mean you can't study at home alone. We can and should do that. I mean you should test your revelation with other Christians. What does the rest of the Bible say on this subject? In other words, the context of the whole Bible. Am I reading this particular topic in context? How does it square with other biblical truth? What is the church historically taught on the subject? What do the scholarly commentaries say on the subject? What would my Bible teacher or my pastor say about the new understanding? God put us together in a body for safety and for assisted living. Test what you are learning to make sure it is right and reasonable. In John 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, everything that comes into your mind. Don't believe everything that comes in your mind, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world." In 1 Thessalonians 5, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. Or in another translation, test everything and hold on to what is good. If we fail to study because it seems difficult or because we're afraid we might make a mistake, then we're like the unprofitable servant who buried his talent in the ground because he was afraid he would lose it in the enterprise. And Jesus condemned him for laziness and fearfulness. So we can't not study because we're afraid we won't learn. We can know God's truth if we seek Him correctly and for the right reasons. We are called to it as believers. Now, let's get back to the creation story. I have been asked why I believe it to be literal. You are a rational person and reasonably intelligent, they say. How do you deal with the intellectual challenges of applied science, anthropology, cosmology, and astronomy? It's a fair question. And I have an answer that works for me. And maybe it will help you as well. Now, first of all, no matter what we think we know about the universe, we know that we do not know it all. That's no matter who we are. No matter what we think we know about the universe, we know we do not know it all. In every theory offered to us about the universe, there are huge holes and unanswered questions. Everybody's got theories, and they work at some particular level, but they're all full of holes and unanswered questions. Scientists and evolutionists offer us incomplete explanations and ask us to take it on faith. And then they fuss at us for taking the Bible on faith. They say that the answers, the unanswered questions will eventually be solved in favor of their theory. Well, they think that. However, history tells us that scientists and philosophers are forever discovering that their previous theories were incomplete and just plain wrong. No harm, no foul, readjust and go forward. That's the way we do it in the scientific world. Secondly, if there were absolute knowledge available concerning creation of the universe, I could not know it all anyway. My brain's not big enough to know it if it was perfect. I'm too busy living to master the minutiae it would entail. Ultimately, I would understand the basics and trust the big brain people who focus on those things to know the rest. Do you know the tax code in depth? Or do you trust your accountant, who also, by the way, does not know the tax code in depth, but he's ahead of you? Do you understand all of medicine? Or do you trust the doctor to advise you, who, by the way, falls under the same qualifiers as before? They're ahead of you. How about gardening or investing? Ultimately, having done a reasonable amount of study, I have to rely on the greater understanding of others. The trick is to pick the right doctor, the right accountant, etc., etc. In my search for right biblical experts, I have read, listened to, and studied with many brilliant scholars. Some have liberal interpretations and some have conservative interpretations, but they all have PhDs. Based on my study, I find I agree with the liberals on some things, with the conservatives on some things, but I have decided to go along with the teaching of Jesus on everything. The men and women of the Old and New Testament also had a viewpoint on the creation story. All of them were closer to the event than we are, and many of them died to defend their beliefs. So I have to think they were sincere and well-intended. All of them had proven revelation from God about some things, so I have to give them some credit on their belief in other areas. My study shows me that there were a great number of these folks who believe in a literal creation as told in Genesis. They did not relate to it as allegory. They did not relate to it as metaphor. They dealt with it as fact. And these included Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Esther, Deborah, Ruth, David, Isaiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and countless others who took it for granted that Genesis was literal. More to the point are the New Testament scholars who speak and write as if the story told in Genesis was literal. These include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Jude, Paul, the Apostle, and Jesus. Given a choice between aligning myself, my belief system, with modern scholars from Harvard and Yale, or siding with John, Paul, and Jesus, I'm siding with the latter group. In the absence of clear evidence to the contrary, I believe in the literal interpretation of Genesis. Now, I've already said, I may be wrong about this, and I've already said, you don't have to believe in him to go to heaven. But I do. You say there seems to be clear evidence that contradicts the literal story. Well, let's talk about that. For me to hold a theory with intellectual integrity, it is not necessary that I absolutely know that it is true. It is, after all, a theory. It is only necessary that I know it can be true. So any theory that you hold on any of this stuff, you know that it can be true. You don't have to know that it absolutely is true. That's why it's called a theory. So let's address the issue of the hundreds of thousands of years implied in the scientific data. I do not deny the data is there. I'm not a person who sticks my head in the sand and says the data isn't there. It's there. It's clear the data is there. I do not think it necessarily means what they say it means. Let's explain. If you and a team of medical experts gave Adam a physical the day after you positively knew that he was created by God, your best instruments and scientific tools would tell you that Adam was a 20-plus-year-old adult male who had all of his adult teeth and showed clear evidence of natural maturation in all systems. He had measurably been through childhood and puberty, evidencing all the expected signs of that maturity. Yet you know for a fact that God made Adam out of clay yesterday. This demonstrates the principle of implied time. God can really, if God created everything, he could not create anything that didn't have implied time in it. In other words, whatever he creates, he has to create it to be a certain age old and have developed at a certain level. He can't create something without implied time. Something measures out that it has been around a while. So it is with creation. If God created it one day, it would be embedded with implied time. That light from the star that's 100,000 light years away would have been created already on the way. When God creates this universe and he does all this kind of stuff, if there's lights in the sky, it's because he creates that starlight that's already on the way. And we know from the science that the light comes and it goes over a long period of time. Well, God created it at a certain point in time when it was already on the way. It was already there. Now, that works for me. It may not work for you, but it works for me. In fact, it would be impossible to create anything out of nothing without it naturally having implied time and implied history. So bring on your carbon dating. It doesn't shake my belief. Then we look at the fish teeming in the water. If God created them, he would have created only one of two, or would he have created only one or two? or would he have created thousands, even millions in that one time? He would have created, the Bible says that he created the fish and they teemed. The word teemed means it was just millions of them. Okay? When he created fish, he created a daddy fish, a granddaddy fish, an uncle fish, a sister fish. He created a whole ecosystem all at one time. And all the relatives in one moment. In other words, God would have had developed ecosystems, would have created developed ecosystems if he created anything. This is known as creation in volume. So it's the measure, the ability to measure that there must have been all of this time and all this development and this evolution is fine. But and you know, actually, you get this when I read articles, like it was one of the newspaper a while back from an evolutionist, an atheist, and he was saying, why are we fighting over this? Because he said, all you Christians need to do is to say, well, God created that far, that old. We don't need to be fighting about this. You don't have to say the data's not there. You don't have to say these things didn't. All you got to do is just to say God created it that age. In other words, even they recognize the validity of it. This is known as creation in volume. We also see that God created in motion. The scripture says that he spread out the stars at creation. When you look at the word, he flung out the stars at creation, it says. The word means flung out. God would have created planets in rotation and starlight in motion on its way to the eyes of man on earth. You can't create the ecosystem without it. It's a sort of an intellectual nonsense to suggest otherwise. It is not necessary for me to have absolute proof of this. It is only important for me to realize that it is possible, even reasonable. It may not work for you, but it works for me. In other words, I understand when somebody tells me there's all this evidence that the Earth is 10 million years old or 100 million or whatever. In fact, the more that we get into the sophistication of how we are made and all the systems that are here, the more the evolutionists have to stretch the history to make it happen by accident, just on a mathematical basis. And as they stretch the history to make it work on a mathematical basis, they just make it thinner and thinner until the holes get bigger and bigger and bigger. So it sort of gets more problematic as it goes along. So it's not necessary for me to have absolute proof of this. I don't have absolute proof on life after death either. I don't have absolute proof on a number of things. It may not work for everyone. And remember, you cannot guarantee the accuracy of other theories either. Everyone agrees that there is evolution within a species. It does not follow, therefore, that there is evolution between species. You know, they took the data from one principle and then applied it over onto another concept that they thought they could do that logically. Not everybody agrees that they can do that logically. Animal husbandry and human biology proves evolution within a species. But there are great gaps and huge holes and stacks of conflicting data for evolution between species. For example, if it is normal and natural for evolution to occur between species, then why has it stopped? Why does it not still occur? If it's a natural thing that happens, why don't we have these troglodytes running around who are still partially evolved? Where is the evidence of species today? Are they in transition to another species? Or where's the evidence they are in transition to another species? Why did it stop? Evolutions often claim that we are made up of pieces and parts that are simple building blocks. And one of the basic theories of evolution is once we understand all of the building blocks and how they fit together, then we'll be able to take a single building block, and then from there we can build all the complex structures, and we can explain all the complexity as something which is made up of simple building blocks. The problem is that science is now identifying neuromotors, for instance, that are complex but irreducible. In other words, we're finding structures that are not reducible to a building block, to an atom. They are complex and irreducible. And the scientists are going, this is not working for us. Because if they are complex but irreducible, then they're designed. they're designed. It blows their basic theory of building blocks of irreducible items. They seem to have been created as complex engines, neuromotors. I do not mind people holding opposing theories about the origin of the universe or the species, but I reserve the right to hold biblical theories that are different from theirs. Now, this is one of the things I think we need to talk about a little bit. I don't care if someone holds a theory about the idea of homosexuality being a natural state. That's fine. They want to do that, they can do that. What I do not accept is that they can force me to hold that theory also, make it even illegal for me not to acknowledge that, take my children away, for instance, because I don't teach that, because somehow or another that'd be harmful to my children. We need to let people believe what they want to believe. We can't force people to believe what we believe, but we also should not be forced to believe what other people believe.
Wayne?
Yes?
There's a fight is inevitable about that, because people will tell you that that's the same thing as you're believing in slavery.
Yeah.
And then they're going to fight you on it at some point.
Yeah, well, you know, whenever governments take over and impose that kind of stuff on people, they're always, by definition, wrong. I can't help that. But it's, but I don't have to.
You know what I'm talking about, though?
I know it is, but I don't have to accept that.
They think it's as bad as.
I don't have to accept that. When someone says to me, you know, if you don't believe this, you're a bigot,
yeah.
You know, I can say, I don't have to accept that. No, I'm not. You know, I just hold this to be different than you do. I'm not a bigot. And so. You can't just cave in because the world around you is ganging up on you and saying you must believe this. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because of the incredible power of the American education system when it comes to forcing evolution as a theory down the throats of our children. You can't get a textbook that teaches a biblical creation in many states. Texas did a pretty good job of trying to make it happen, but they're fighting it on the basis of the law. It's just wrong. Nowhere did it say we wouldn't suffer for what we believe, but it's wrong. My third major reason for holding to the literal nature of Genesis and Revelation, including the teaching of the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth after the second coming, is strategic. History demands that history demonstrates that when people surrender Genesis and Revelation, that they eventually give up on the Gospels as well. It's kind of like a cabbage. If you allow the outer edges to rot, you will eventually have rot in the center. Theorists who have historically denied the historicity of Genesis and Revelation almost without fail eventually deny the virgin birth, the resurrection, the historicity of Jesus and Paul, etc., etc., etc. All you have to do is to review the growing literature coming out of the Jesus Seminar, the Search for Historical Jesus, to see where these scholars have landed. Finally, I hold the literal six-day creation, the talking snake, and other features of an historic Genesis, because I believe that God has revealed it to me and to millions before me down through the ages. Like every other human being that has come to know God, I was blind, but now I see. My entire relationship with God and my belief in the literal heaven, are based in faith and founded on that revelation. One is no harder to believe than the other. The idea of a literal heaven is no harder to believe than a little creation. They're both founded on faith and revelation. For me, these principles flow together, and they come from the same pool of knowledge and provide a rational whole from which to operate as I seek God going forward. I am still seeking, still searching, and still learning, and capable of changing my mind if the evidence warrants it. We must all be honest brokers of the truth. I cannot hold to a doctrine just because my parents did, because I've always thought of it that way. I used to think that I was saved by works, but I've come to see that I'm mistaken about that. I used to think that we were saved by the accuracy of what we know or by doctrine, but now I realize that all salvation is based on relationship and all relationships based in trust. I used to think that Jesus was an only child, but now I see that he had physical brothers and sisters. I do not believe the same things I did decades ago, and I expect to learn some new things going forward. I have not arrived, and in everything, it's about progress, not perfection. Would I be okay if I found out that the Genesis creation story was a metaphor and not literal at all? The answer is yes, I would be okay. I would have to go back to the drawing board and rearrange a few pieces, but I've had to do that every time I get a new insight from God anyway. 1 Corinthians 13:9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. By definition, we're told by Paul that what we know right now is in part. In fact, he says we see through a mirror dimly. But he says when the perfect comes, we will know, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. In other words, don't fight over it. 1 John 3, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It is not as yet appeared what we shall be. What we're going to be over time in God is not what we are now. We're going to be, we are now as children. You remember when you were a child and now you're an adult and there's a difference? Well, you can see nothing yet. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Now, who'd have thunk it? I got through an entire lesson with time to spare.
Miracle.
Miracle, that's right. Sam has become a believer.
Been healed.
Yeah. Yeah, well, then reach down in your pockets and grab for that rock. It's the green salad of salvation, and send your tithes to me. All right. Questions or comments? I've already told you you can disagree with me. Yes?
I just got to say that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day.
Yeah, and
you interpret Genesis based on that.
You can. I understand that people do that.
And in fact, I do interpret it that way, and I do have a very, bond, intimate relationship with our Lord.
Yeah.
And I also reject evolutionism.
Yeah.
And, you know, they have determined scientifically that it's impossible because of a neuron, just like you said.
Yeah.
They won't teach that in our school.
No, they won't. Yeah, there are people, one of the theories of creation is that there were seven periods of time, and Mark's referring to the scripture in 2 Peter, which is talking about the nature of God is that a day to Him is like 1,000 years to us, and 1,000 years to us is just merely a day to Him. In other words, people say, well, why won't God hurry up and fix the world? You know, well, if 1,000 years is but a day, it's only been here a week. You know, so... Mark is talking to them about the scripture in 2 Peter. And there are people who have accepted that as a theory, and it works for them. That's fine. Other comments? My main thing is to tell you that you can trust your Bible. You can believe what it says. And when the world around you, the culture around you says, no, that's stupid, because we got all this data and all this stuff that tells us that it isn't true. What I can tell you is that we haven't heard it all yet, and God, one of these days, God's going to explain to us what's true, and I've given you some ideas about how some things that they say can't be true could be true, and these are ideas that even honest atheists will accept. Implied time, creation in motion, creation in volume. Other comments? Yes. All right, hang on just a minute here. I got my hearing aids all the way up, and I still can't hear you.
I noticed that all your scripture is NASB.
Yes.
Tell us why you prefer that.
Because I wrote that. No. she's asking why all my scriptures are NASB. It's the New American Standard Bible is what it is. Bibles are written, or translations. Remember, what most of us read are translations. Unless you read Greek and Hebrew, you've not read the Bible. What you're reading is a translation. And translations are put together by huge groups of people, usually 50 to a couple of hundred groups of people. Remember, the Old Testament Septuagint was put together by 70 scholars. Okay, so translations are put together by big groups of people who sit down as large groups to try to figure out how to interpret each word and each concept and each phrase. Those people use certain principles in their translation, and they'll tell you what they are. For instance, one of them is called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence means that what we're saying is dynamically equivalent to what's in the thing, but it's not word for word. So if you were to get a word for word translation of the Bible, it would be unreadable. It's kind of like if you translate German word for word. Ich habe Schule gegangen. I have been to school. But word for word, it's I have to the school been. Or have the school gone, you know. So the point is that you can always tell when some English is not someone's first language because their word order will often... So a word-for-word translation would be unreadable. And all you got to do is look at an interlinear Bible. Go to an interlinear Bible, specifically the Old Testament, and read it across. The words are, you know, whatever. So scholars who do translations have to use certain basic principles. Some Bibles are written at certain intellectual levels, and some are written at other intellectual levels. For instance, the King James Version Bible was written at the 12th grade level. It's one of the most intellectually challenging Bible translations that are there. It's also fraught with all kinds of political issues, but it was because, once again, Bible translators work out of a paradigm. And part of the paradigm of the King James scholars was they were trying to defeat the power of the Episcopalian bishops who were telling them they didn't have to listen to this Huguenot king. That's the reason why he commissioned this first English Bible where a person didn't get burned to the stake for writing it. Okay? The American public reads at the third grade level. So if you have a translation that is at the 12th grade level, it's going to be very difficult for the average person to read. The translation that's simplest to read is the Living Bible, and it's almost a paraphrase. It's so far from a translation that some challenge whether or not it's even a translation, but a paraphrase. It gives you a pretty good idea of what's going on, but you don't get any the nuance of the words. You're depending on those translators to give you the right nuance of what this word means. Example for that is, you shall hate your mother, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that word hate is the Greek word missio. And the Greek word missio meant to prioritize less or love lower. To love less or prioritize lower. They didn't use that word hate like we use the word hate. And so when it translates, you hate your mother and your father, we're going, why would Jesus want us to hate our parents? And it's because the word study is important there. So what happens is that when you get into a paraphrase, they try to smooth that out for you. All right. Then you get translations like the NIV, which is written pretty close to the third grade level. And pastors like the NIV because it's readable. But the problem with it is it's not near as accurate in terms of its constructs as other Bibles. The New American Standard and then the American Standard was the best translation that was ever put together in its day in terms of being both accurate and readable on balance. And the New American Standard is an upgrade of that. So I use the NAS or the NASB most of the time. But I frequently look at the other translations as well because I want to see what their take on the various words were. And so you'll see in the text here that I quote the King James Version a lot or the NIV or, whatever. Does that answer your question?
What reading level is that on?
It's about probably 9th, 8th or 9th grade.
NASB?
Yeah. Yeah, it is less readable than the NIV, but more accurate. And for my purposes, to study the Bible and to really get into the wording of it, I mean, if you read scholars who are good scholars, and I mean scholars that you might agree with, like F.S. Bruce, they're coming out of first of all, they're coming out of Greek and Latin,
yeah,
and Greek and Hebrew. But they also tend to quote NASB or New American Standard or American Standard. Other comments here?
Next week. Oh.
Next week, we are going to start with the Minor Prophets, Part 2. And there's two books, the Minor Prophets, and Part 2, I'm going to start with Part 2, because I like the Minor Prophets in Part 2 a little better than the ones in Part 1, as far as teaching them goes. If you all can stand it, we'll do Part 1 sometime too. But I know if I start with you with something and I jump off of it, go somewhere else, y'all don't like that. So I'm going to start with Part 2, and that's the books that Sam is selling to you. And if you know, if he told you those are $7, I don't believe him. They're only $3. He's taking 4 home with him.
Speaking of, has the collection basket been ransacked?
It has.
Are you counting it?
Yeah, he's got it. Martini's doing the accounting.
Yes.
He's going to transfer it from the basket to his pocket.
It's like
translation. Yeah. All right. Other comments? Yeah.
One of the soldiers that we've been praying for came home yesterday, and when I send the prayer list out today, we'll send you his pictures. Selena sent it to me. And also, Deb Zinn is doing well, and thank you all for all those who are making gifts and stuff for her, but she's recovering. So, anyway, just wanted to give you her regards.
Okay, good. All right. Thank you all for letting me share this concept with you. Somebody please pray us out.